Good evening. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm really glad to be able to spend this evening with you as we think about Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, what he went through for us. And I think in times like this, we tend to focus on the what question. You know, what was done to Jesus? And it's right to do that. It's right to think about his crucifixion and what happened to him. But I think there are deeper questions that we must not ignore. Questions that take Jesus' death and resurrection from a mere historical event 2,000 years ago to a life-giving reality for us today. I think the deeper questions that come to us on Good Friday are the why and the how questions. Why did Jesus suffer for us? And how did he face that suffering? How did he view what he was doing? And so to answer these questions, we have to kind of back up a little bit from the events of Good Friday and think about how Jesus found himself in Jerusalem in the first place, where he was arrested and tried and crucified. In the Gospel of Luke, we read about Jesus' life and ministry. And we read in Luke 9:51, and we're going to put the scripture up on the screen for you. Luke describes Jesus' ministry, and it says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Now, Luke originally wrote his gospel in Greek. That was the language of the New Testament world. And when he said resolutely set out, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, the exact phrasing in Greek that Luke used was literally this: Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. I mean, it's a striking image. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He had been doing ministry up in Galilee in the northern part of Israel, and now he is stepping out and setting his face toward Jerusalem, the capital city, where all the power players were, where he knew he would be killed. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And there's this turning point where Luke tells us this. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and everything for the next 10 chapters of Luke is this extensive travel narrative, this description of Jesus walking closer and closer to Jerusalem, deliberately, knowingly walking toward the place where he would be crucified. And do you know what he was talking about along the way? After he had set his face toward Jerusalem and he's walking step by step, getting closer and closer to that city, you know what he was talking about? He was telling stories about rejoicing over things that were lost and were now found. He told the parable of the lost coin. He talks about how when someone loses money, loses a coin, and they look everywhere for it and they find it, how they rejoice over that. And then he told the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd who has 100 sheep. You know, if one of them goes lost, he leaves the 99 and goes and looks for the one because he loves the one. And then he told the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, a story that ends with the father welcoming home his wayward son and rejoicing over the fact that he's found. My son was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Don't miss this. Jesus is deliberately walking toward his death, step by step, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, all the while telling stories of joy over finding what is lost. And as if his mission wasn't clear enough by now, in Luke 19:10, he just comes right out and says what his mission was. Jesus referred to himself often as the Son of Man. And Jesus said this in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's what he came to do. That was the purpose of his mission. And that word lost, it doesn't simply mean misplaced. The word, the original word in the ancient language that was used there had the connotation of something that was so far gone that it was ruined and it was perishing. Jesus was saying, my whole purpose for coming was to seek and save those who are so far gone that they are perishing out there on their own. They are drowning in their sin. They are suffocating in their separation from God. And I am on my way now to perish for those who are perishing. And when he finally arrives in Jerusalem, it describes him weeping at the sight of the city. And he says, you know, if you only knew what would bring you peace, but you can't see it. See, they don't think he's the answer. They don't think Jesus is the answer, that he's going to bring them peace. Some of them think he is going to bring them peace, but they misunderstand the kind of peace that he's going to bring. They're looking for him to change the circumstances of their life. They welcome him on Palm Sunday as a conquering political figure. He's going to be a political savior. He's going to overthrow the powers that be. And so he's going to change the circumstances of their daily life. They're not looking for a change of heart. And that's what he came to do. So he goes into the city, and he spends some time there. He eats the final meal with his disciples, and he heads over to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, a place he'd been many times. And he's going to pray, and he's going to prepare himself for what's coming. And he prays this remarkable prayer in Luke 22. We read in verse 42, Jesus says this, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was resolutely submissive to the will of God. He was fully human. He felt fear. And you see it in this moment. He's saying, "God, I'm here. I know what my mission is. But if there's any other way to do this, can we please do it that way?" And he says, "Take this cup from me." This is Old Testament language. Take this cup from me. That the cup represented God's wrath. Jesus knows he is going to experience the full weight of God's wrath for all of the sins of humanity for all time. It's all going to be focused on him, poured out onto him, and he is dreading this. Every single sin you or I has ever committed or will ever commit, all people of all time, all of those sins deserving God's wrath, it's all going to be funneled and pointed right at Jesus, and he's going to take it all at the same time instead of us. And Jesus said, "If you're willing, would you take this cup from me, Lord? I don't think I can do this." It was this human moment where he was afraid of the pain that was going to come. But then he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus had set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. And now he's showing that resolute submission to God's will. He knows what the plan is. And in spite of all of his fear that he felt, he yielded to God's will. His love for us drove him relentlessly toward this mission. And in spite of all the misunderstandings that people had about him, all of the confusion that was going to happen, all the lies that were going to be piled up about him publicly, the persecution, the pain he was going to experience, in spite of all of that, he was submissive to the Father, and he just carried out the mission. And he went forward with the plan, despite the physical anguish of the cross that was coming, and the much deeper spiritual pain of being cut off from the Father, which had never happened before. He went resolutely, deliberately, relentlessly toward pain and wrath so that you and I wouldn't have to experience it.
So immediately the things Jesus expected happened when he was betrayed, arrested, and taken on a mock trial in the middle of the night to Caiaphas's house. And as Jesus was being accused by false witnesses, the high priest said, "Do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus was silent. Then later, earlier in the morning, Pilate said to Jesus in the Roman headquarters, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Luke tells us that Herod questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. But why? How did Jesus stay silent knowing what he knew? How do you stay silent knowing that with a simple spoken word, all of this could stop? These false accusations, this mockery, this pain, that with a simple spoken word, everyone would immediately know and confess you as Messiah. How in those moments did Jesus choose silence, and why did he choose silence? Well, it's because in those moments, while Jesus appeared silent to the outside world, the words of the prophet Isaiah predicting about the Messiah, spoken 700 years earlier, were playing in Jesus' heart and his mind. This is what Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 says. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." See, Jesus knew his prophecy. He knew his calling. He was the servant of the Lord. He was the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten in return. And in these verses, there's four things that we see that happened to Jesus. First, he was oppressed. Jesus experienced this in the way of his enemies continually stalking him and finally capturing and tormenting him. Second, he was afflicted. And the word afflicted implies humiliation, being brought low, treating with contempt, shaming, belittling, scorn, jest, mockery, and ridicule. And all of that was very normal for Jesus in his ministry. But in these last days, that was the reality that he chose to accept. And third, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And that's a terrifying thing. It is one thing to be oppressed and afflicted if you know that you will walk free in a few hours into the sunshine and into the breeze. But it's something altogether different when you know that you are being led to a slaughter, and that is what Jesus knew. For him, there would be no more sunshine and breeze on this side of the resurrection. And fourth, he was sheared like a sheep before its shears. He was stripped of his clothes, his friends, his divine protection. No one has ever been more naked than Jesus was on Good Friday. And no one has ever been more sheared of everything pleasant and beautiful like Christ was on Good Friday. But despite all of this, how does he respond? We're told in verse 7 that although he was oppressed and he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth. His response was an amazing, silent, patient acceptance. And then in verse 8, we learn that not only did Jesus accept his fate in silence, but he was cut off from the land of the living. And this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, was cut off for the land of the living, not for his transgressions, but for the transgressions of his people. And this runs all throughout the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that made us whole was on him. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 8, it makes it crystal clear, he died. And this is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 says these simple words, "Christ died for us according to the scriptures." Christ died. He was cut off from the land of the living for us, for our transgressions, for the transgressions of his people. According to the scriptures, just as Isaiah 53:8 said 700 years before that. And what was the response of the generation that he was cut off from? Well, Isaiah said, who protested it? As for his generation, who protested it? the point seems to be that we can see the greatest events in the world happening right in front of us and not actually see it. We can hear with not actually hearing. We have an incredible capacity for assessing spiritual things wrongly. And one of our greatest weaknesses, I think more so today than probably ever before, is that we are not silent enough to meditate on the great things of God. So my challenge to us tonight is this. Let us learn from Isaiah's indictment of the generation and then follow Christ's example of silence. Tonight, what if we considered and we pondered and we mused and we meditated and reflected and we studied and we contemplated the great things of God? And may this be the greatest thing that we ponder out of everything. It's that the servant of the Lord was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of you and for the transgressions of me. And he did it in silence. But why? Well, because you are far more precious to him than a momentary retaliation. You are far more precious to him than a rebuttal to mockery and false accusations. You are far more precious to him than words. Jesus knew his prophecy. He knew his calling. And while he had the words of the prophet Isaiah in his heart, he had you on his mind. You were the one that he was thinking about as he was going from the trials to the cross.
The gospel is something is so, as you're saying, it's something so reckless because it's not the way any of us would do it. The way that we love to fight to be right, oftentimes more than we like to do right. And that Jesus, in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, the ultimate act of submission, committed also an act of great reversal. The scripture says that through him we can trade our ashes in for beauty. In him we are a great reversal of our wrongdoing for his righteousness, where we get to take on the righteousness of God, so that every wrongdoing, every fault, every regret that we have can be lifted up through Jesus, who bore the cross for us. He bore that burden so that we don't have to walk around in our life weighted down by it. And ultimately, we can live forever with him in a perfect union with him where there's nothing in between us. We're not seen as the sin that we have committed, but we are seen for the Savior who committed such a great act of kindness for us, such a reckless act of love, unlike any the world had ever seen before or since. The greatest love ever known in a reversal so that the sinner could be saved, so that the ones who had done wrong could be made right in the eyes of God and welcomed home and shown a great eternal love through the exchange of his life for ours.
I want to take a few moments now and focus on what Jesus actually experienced on the cross. Not his physical suffering, which was horrific, but I want to focus in on what he said, the words he chose to say while he was up there. How did he face his suffering? What was he thinking about during those agonizing hours? Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, together give us a picture of Jesus' final words. I want to kind of set the scene for you. Jesus is on the cross. He's hanging there. He's nearly naked. He's shivering. He's miserable. The overwhelming crowds, the throngs of people that followed him everywhere, asking for salvation and healing and all those things, they're nowhere to be found. He's surrounded by strangers, mainly Roman executioners, Jewish officials who were there to mock him and revel in the fact that he was defeated. There were a few people he knew around him. At the foot of the cross was his mom, Mary, desperately wishing she could pull him down from there, I imagine. His mom's sister, we're told. His aunt was there. a few women who supported Jesus during his ministry were there. And one of Jesus' disciples, we know, was there, John. No doubt they were all sobbing. And in that heart-wrenching scene, Jesus said several remarkable things. Here's one, Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Even in the midst of his agony, he did not lose sight of his mission, which was people. His mission, as we saw earlier, was to seek and save the lost, the people who are perishing. And in that moment, even in the ordeal he was going through, he's thinking about the very men nailing him to a piece of wood and asking God to show them grace. And then this criminal on a cross next to him, in despair, Jesus says this to him in Luke 23, we read. He says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This man had expressed faith in Jesus, and in the midst of his own agony, Jesus takes the time to encourage this man next to him. This man was lost and was found on that cross. Jesus even took a moment to make sure that his mom would be taken care of when he was gone. He saw his mom, Mary, and his disciple, John, there, and he said this in John 19, "Woman, here's your son," and to the disciple, "here's your mother." The energy that Jesus was spending on the cross taking care of others. Forgive the executioners, encourage the criminal next to me, take care of my mother. And then finally, after all this, Jesus said something about himself. It was not a complaint. It was not a declaration of his power or an expression of cynicism or condemnation. Here's what he said, John 19:28. "I am thirsty." When he finally spoke about himself, it was just the most fundamental human need. "I'm thirsty." And all the human emotions and pain we would felt, he felt it all. And at the very end, he cries out, Matthew and other gospels, we see this. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then with his last ounce of strength, he says, John 19, "It is finished." And then in Mark, it says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now I imagine that moment probably felt pretty hopeless. His friends were scattered. His family, a few close friends, were there, mourning his death really while he's still alive up there. And then when he finally died, they were just distraught. But if we pay attention to what Jesus actually said, he was giving us clues from the cross that this is not the end of the story. The temple curtain, it tells us, was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the massive curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt for generations, and the rest of the temple where people could go. That was torn in two from top to bottom. This thing was, 80 feet tall. It was this huge curtain. It's torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that that barrier between us and God was broken. And he said, "It is finished." And this wasn't like him giving up, like, "Okay, I give up, it's finished." No, it was a declaration. "It is finished. All the work necessary for your rescue is done. I have done it. It is finished. There's nothing you or I can do to save ourselves or make God love us more or to make ourselves more acceptable to him. He has done all the work. It is finished," he said. And then this seemingly hopeless cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Was that a cry of anguish? Yes. It was representing that rupture between the previously unbroken relationship between Jesus and his Father. But it wasn't only a cry of despair. Because in that moment, you know what Jesus was doing? He was quoting Scripture. That line, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years earlier. And it spoke about what the Messiah would go through, what he would accomplish through his suffering. And the psalm starts out with this cry, "God, why have you forsaken me?" And so Jesus cries out, but he's not just saying that line on its own. Jesus was really alluding to the whole psalm, because the whole psalm had been predicting this very scene that he was now living out. And I want to look at the end of that psalm. It starts out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then it finishes this way. "God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it." Jesus was crying out in agony, but he did so using the words of a psalm that ended in God's victory. A psalm that said future generations would be told about the Lord and what he accomplished. And these words were speaking about us. We are those future generations who've heard of the Lord and of Jesus and what he did for us. And yes, Good Friday felt like a bleak day on that day. But even in those dark moments on the cross, we see Jesus caring for the people around him because his mission was about people. It was about us. His cries from the cross show us that his mission was accomplished. It is finished. He has done it. The story is not over.